There we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and its life to us. Hope. So I pray that we would encounter you and be forever changed. Whatever you desire to do, we just open our lives up to you and trust you to do it. Lord, you're so faithful. Your loving kindness, your forbearance with us is remarkable. So I just pray that we'd be caught up in you today. In Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be back in John chapter 21. I love this chapter in particular. It might be my favorite in the Bible, but the book of John is remarkable. In fact, it's probably the book that's written about the most of all the books in the Bible. From 1920 to 1965, there were over 3,000 academic works written about this book. Because it's one, in one sense, it's very complex and philosophical, but it is also a very simple and accessible. In fact, Augustine said this about John's gospel. He said, it's deep enough for an elephant to swim, yet shallow enough for a child not to drown. It really has that sense about it. And we're in chapter 21, and something that I mentioned last week was that this is John's epilogue. This is his definitive closing argument. This is his crescendo. Chapter 21, the last chapter. And it's a little odd when you compare it to the other books. Matthew and Mark end with the Great Commission. That makes sense, right? Go to the baptize, you know. Luke ends with the Ascension. That makes sense. And yet John ends with this Jesus on the shoreline ministering to the disciples. Why would he do that? Well, I think we have to remember the context. So I remind you once again that the temple has been destroyed in 70 AD, so the disciples are dispersed all across the world. Most of the disciples, the seven that were there that day, are dead. They've been martyred for Jesus. Peter's been dead for 30 years when John writes this gospel. He's writing it from Ephesus after the revolt in 90 AD, the Jewish revolt that caused more tension and more violence. He's probably fled for his life. And here he's writing this book, and I believe his agenda and his motive and his passion is that the church would survive and thrive amidst persecution. He wants us to get this so that we would surrender come what may. That's the apostle's heart here, I believe. So he gives us these last words and images. And we went through chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 last week. And I'm going to endeavor not to re-preach, but I'm going to do it some. I can't help it. He gives us this image that I thought, when I've read it over the years, is kind of quaint. Kind of a quaint image of Jesus, you know, cooking breakfast on the shoreline. And that's kind of, well, it's not just this quaint image. It's really this remarkable truth of who Jesus is and how he chooses to relate to us. That the Apostle John is saying, you better get this one. Because this is where it starts. Jesus is your companion. He bends down to your level and meets you, regardless of where you are, even as the psalmist in the pit. Wherever you are, Jesus consistently bends down and reaches you at your level and encourages you. And he's a trustworthy caregiver. He is trustworthy. He's a trustworthy caregiver. Here he is preparing. He gathers the coals. He fishes, he cooks the fish, he anticipates the disciples' need before they had the need, right? We know that they caught nothing, as we said last week, and they come up and they're hungry, and Jesus has already prepared the meal. I preached this on Sunday, and I got slapped in the face with a test on Monday. I can promise you, Millie can attest. I mean, I had a marvelous quiet time, we had this great time around the altar. Which, by the way, Monday mornings, 7 a.m., you're always invited to come have Eucharist with the faculty and staff of Restoration Academy. Okay? Anytime you want to come. We gather around this altar. We give praise and thanks for what God's doing in our lives and in the ministry. And we have intercession. So, you know, now you have three times a week in this church you can take communion. Monday mornings, Thursday mornings, at Father Don's office, and, of course, Sunday mornings here. And Fridays, some Fridays as well. So plenty of opportunities to do that. Well, right after that, it was a really unique holy time around the altar. I mean, I got news boom, 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 three difficult, challenging situations. And I was just like, oh, you know, wow. And I knew it was a test. And I just kept reminding myself, you anticipate my needs, Lord. You've gone before me, Lord. But let me tell you what, that was somewhat comforting. But really, the ultimate source of comfort is when I got with the man, Jesus. And once again, he bent down to my level, and he encouraged me, and he spoke promises of life through the scriptures. And he encouraged me about he is a trustworthy caregiver. That's what really brought me through that Tuesday morning. I think one of the sadder commentaries in Scripture happened to be in our reading in Exodus this week, chapter 20, verses 19 through 21. Let me read just a couple of verses in there. It says, "The people said to Moses, 'You speak for us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' And it said that Moses, the people stood far off while Moses drew near." The people stood far off while Moses drew near. That's the difference between the people of God and Moses. And because Moses drew near, and this was his habit, this was his discipline, when the challenge came, what did he do? He prayed. He cried out to God. He refused to be anxious for anything. He made his requests made known unto God. He gave thanks, and the peace of God guarded his heart and mind. And he gave thanks, and the trustworthy caregiver came through again. And then he gave thanks, and it built and increased his faith for the next challenge. That's God's will for our life. And yet the people who stood far off grumbled, complained. You know what? God still provided, but they didn't even recognize it as his provision, nor give thanks. And the next challenge that came, they repeated the vicious cycle. They wanted someone else to do it for them. Someone else do it for me, and it's a good reminder for us is nobody can do it for us. Not your spouse, not the preacher, not your parents, not your friend. You and I have to draw near to him and cultivate that intimate relationship with him. And it's simple. We trust who we spend time with. And it comes down to simple discipline. We trust who we spend time with. As we pour out our heart, as we pour out our life to him, as we cast our cares upon him. Simeon came down the stairs, this was a couple weeks ago from school, going to school, and he was crying and he was complaining, and that's something to do with something he hadn't done to prepare for the day. And I walked him in the living room and I said, "I want to show you something, son." And I picked up a pillow off a couch. And I put it on my shoulders. I said, "This is how you came down today. And let me show you what prayer is." And I took it and I hurled it across the room. It's casting it upon him. Cast it upon him. Nobody can do that for you. No one can do that for me. And that's what John wants us to get first and foremost. This is the context. You have a companion who bends down to your level, whatever that is, whatever place that is. If it's a place of despair, a place of depression, a place of hardship, a place of failure, he bends down to your point of need. And he will faithfully show up as your caregiver to provide for that need. John wants us to get that. All right, I said I would refrain from re-preaching. I've done it. Forgive me. Let's move on. Verse 15 through 19, but I don't want us to forget that context. Before I get there, let me just say that what I believe the essence of this these scriptures are. It's a call to surrender in the context of a trusting relationship with Jesus. Okay? It's a call to surrender in the context of a trusting relationship with Jesus. Don't forget part B, the context. You and I can't surrender apart from a trusting relationship with Jesus. It's really a picture of what Christian maturity and commitment looks like. This exchange between Peter and Jesus is necessary for us, because we need to have a similar exchange and learn to relate to him in like manner. It's, you know, Peter is pulled aside here, but I want you to remember something. This is important. That Jesus ministers one-on-one with Peter, but there's an audience here. He does it around the other disciples. And he does it for us this morning because he wants to prepare us as he did Peter. So let's read. Let me read these scriptures and then we'll make a couple comments. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, 'Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'
He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I want to talk about four concepts or four words that I think are descriptors here of what a committed, surrendered Christian life looks like. And we're just going to get to one today. And the reason we're going to get to one is because it's the most important one. It's the one if we don't get, we won't get the rest. And that is this: redemptive. We'll have our words. And the first one is redemptive. The word redemptive, some of you weren't here. Not everyone is here when we begin church on Sunday mornings. That's okay. But this is a picture of redemption right here. Psalm 103. I want to read it again. This is what does redemption look like? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your new youth is renewed like the eagles." I just wrote in the margin of my Bible this morning, that's redemption. That is redemptive. We must know this concept because we will fail and need to receive redemption, and others will fail and need to receive it from us. This is the essence, I believe, of what John is trying to pass on here. You and I are going to fail, and we are going to need redemption, fresh mercy. And others will fail us miserably. And they will need redemption from us. This passage reeks of redemption. This passage reeks of redemption. Peter denies Jesus by a charcoal fire. Jesus redeems Peter by a charcoal fire. Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus asks three questions and elicits three responses for the sake of restitution and reconciliation with Peter. And although we know Peter in the early days, the macho man, told Jesus, "I will die for you. We're not going to let people arrest you. We'll do whatever it takes." We know in that moment, he was cowardly and he denied Jesus. But look what Jesus does here. He restores this guy's dignity and manhood in front of his friends by saying, "You will die for me." He also calls him Simon Peter. In fact, he calls him Simon several times. And why does he do that? Well, you know, one writer said, well, it's endearing. And it is endearing. It'd be like him saying Carl Lynn or Nathaniel Rubin. Yeah, someone said my middle name Erskine. If he really wanted to do it, it'd be Charles Erskine George Lynn Jr. Oh, I was thinking maybe of some Mayo names. Constancy Modestina. Take us back to the Middle Ages. There's certainly something redemptive here, right? I mean, it's endearing. But it's more than that. I think Simon Peter we know Peter is the God, Christ-given name. "I will call you Peter. On this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But Simon represents his old self, his old name, the old man, the sinful man. And I really think that Jesus was saying here, "You are Peter, you are forgiven, you are set free, but you're also Simon." And guess what? Every now and then, Simon is going to show up. The old man is going to show up, and you're going to make a mistake, and others are going to make mistakes. Are you going to deal with yourself and others in a redemptive manner? And I believe this is what John is wanting us to get. Are you going to deal with yourself and others in a redemptive manner when that Simon does show up? Because he will show up. You're going to fail and need redemption. Others will fail you, and you need to offer the same. I was talking to one of my children this week about sports, and I was talking about the need for resiliency. Resiliency. You're going to fail, and you're going to fumble, and you're going to have to quickly move on and get back up on that line. Get ready for that and be resilient. And I really think this is part of what the Apostle John is trying to pass on to us. And he's saying, because of redemption, you can be resilient. You don't have to get bogged down in condemnation and self-abuse and all that stuff. You don't have to get bogged down in regret. You know, regret is necessary. Here's what it's necessary for: to bring us to repentance and cause us to provide restitution if it needs to happen, but not to get bogged down in condemnation. That does no good. Does no good. In fact, that's one of the trickiest things about sin, is sin puts the attention on us, where I grovel. I get self-absorbed and I focus on me. Instead of repenting, providing restitution if need be, and getting back on that line. Myself and helping others to do the same. That's the question here, is when you fumble, when I fumble, are we going to receive and offer redemption quickly? Or are we going to get bogged down in regret and bitterness? That's our choice, isn't it? And we've done it wrong, haven't we? We've done both. And John is saying, look, if you're going to be surrendered to Jesus, you've got to get redemption down and not get bogged down in regret. This was a challenging week at the school. Damon kind of referenced it. We've just had confrontations this week. Damon happens to have them in the lunchroom because he takes care of the lunchroom, and he's trying to teach kids stewardship, and they don't always respond well to that. But we had several confrontations, just incidences that happened. And I was thinking of one we had on Thursday in Ben's office. I think it was Thursday. These days really meshed this past week. I was there with Ben and Brian Gessling, and we were praying because we were having to confront a young lady about something that had never happened before in the history of the school. But nothing, I was telling Damon in my office, nothing surprises me anymore. This was just a high-tech crime. And we were sitting there, and we were praying, Lord, let this discipline be redemptive. Okay, it's a great opportunity to show the gospel, to preach the gospel, as it is for most of us when we fail, right? And so we're praying, Lord, let this be redemptive. And so we call the young lady in, and it's really very clear. We didn't have an eyewitness, but we had motive, we had timing, we had opportunity, we had everything else. Slam dunk, jury comes back, guilty, right? And so, you know, we're unpacking this, but Brian, who happens to be your Bible teacher, said, you know, he was telling us, he said, I want to remind you that this past week in my Bible class, we've been talking about redemption, and in particular, the story of Les Miserables, and that scene that you're all familiar with the bishop, right? Jean Valjean is the criminal, and he's out of prison, and he's on parole, so to speak, and he's broken his parole, and he's trying to find a place to stay, and nobody will take him in because he has to present these yellow papers that identify him as a convict. And someone finally says, go there to the bishop's house, and he goes there, and he's fed, and he's treated with dignity, and he sleeps for the first time he's ever slept in consecutive hours. And he wakes up and he robs the bishop. He steals his silver. And then he leaves the house, and then he's caught out with the stolen goods, and he's brought back in the presence of the bishop. And the bishop tells the police, he said, yeah, I gave him that. And not only that, he sends his sister in to get the silver candlesticks to give to him. And he says the following: my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying back for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition and give it to God. one of the things that we were telling this young lady, because she had seen this part of the movie, was, and she happened to be, by the way, a Grace House girl that's been through a lot of abuse in her life. We said, please allow us to give you the silver candlesticks this morning. Please allow us to give you the silver candlesticks this morning. Allow us to see your sin and love you anyway. There is no reason to perform here. Quit performing. Bring out the ugly. And one of the things we're trying to say to her was, this is the type of love that God wants you to receive and to give in your life. A love where He sees the ugly, the Simon shows up, the old man, and we do something foolish or stupid or spiteful or whatever it is. Allow us to give you the candlesticks, see you're ugly, not reject you, and love you. There wasn't a Disney ending to this conference. She didn't budge. I trust that her heart will probably melt slowly due to the amount of abuse that she's been through in her life. But we were able to say to her, we don't believe you, but we love you. And to tell her, Jesus wants to give you the silver candlesticks. He wants to love you right where you are, to see you're ugly, not reject you. Ultimately, so that you would go and give those candlesticks to someone else. He offers you and I redemption so that we would offer it to others. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed.